Before last week's lesson, when we covered the dispensational chart, we finished a series about problems with authority, dealing with where people base their authority for truth. And we talked about the general problem that people have of trusting men over God, and God is everyone's final authority. But the question is, where does God give us the truth? And so we went down through the list of councils and creeds and apostles and popes and churches and tradition, and trying to determine whether or not those were reliable final authorities compared to the Scripture. We ended up seeing that the Scripture and the Bible alone is the sole rule and infallible rule of faith in our belief system. Okay, what we know to be true because the Bible says it so, because the Bible is God's Word. It's inspired by God. That's how we know what is true. Now, of course, the Bible says to preach the Word in season and out of season. So the first time you heard the truth, it wasn't because you sat down and read all 700 and some thousand words in this book and said, "I agree with everything." You were told something by somebody or read a little pamphlet or whatever, and you heard that truth and you said, "I believe that. I'm a sinner. I need a Savior. God has given Jesus Christ to be my Savior. He died on the cross for my sins. He resurrected for me to have eternal life." You believe that. And if you believe Christ is your Savior, you believe the gospel, that's what this book teaches. Okay, so you come to this book, you read about Jesus, you read about Him and the doctrines that follow your salvation. Okay, this book is not given to those who do not believe in God. Okay, this book is given to those who do believe in Him. All right, and that's kind of the point we covered in our Problems of Authority series. Our authority is this book. Obviously, those who don't believe in God don't believe this book is their authority. They've rejected God. Okay, but if you're seeking God, if you want to know God, if you want to know the gospel, Jesus Christ, this is the authority. This is the final authority in those things. Well, on the coattails of that series, I want to do a lesson here of explanation a little bit about the canon of Scripture, about the 66 books that make up your Bible. Because underpinning a lot of issues with Bible being sufficient and the Bible being perfect, which we dealt with last time, and the Bible is perfect and able to make you fully equipped, people will ask the question in our modern age, is how do you know those books are God's Word? How do you know it's those 66? You talk about the Bible in general, how do we know it's those? Right? So what's the evidence for that? And really, this shouldn't be an issue, again, for those who've heard the gospel. They believe it. You believe it, you receive the Word of God. That's how we identify it. You hear God's words, you receive it. Jesus said it in His own ministry in John that, you know, He says things, and if they hear His words, they believe the truth. If they don't hear His words, they reject the truth. It's that simple. Okay, it's a matter of just hearing it and believing it or not. Your belief does not make it the authority. It's an authority whether you believe it or not. But you still have to believe it. Okay, so again, how do we know what books are inspired of God? How did we get our Bible? Which is the bigger question. Where did this come from? Did it drop down from heaven and He said, "This is my word," and someone picked it up and started printing it and publishing houses? How do we get it? Okay, how do we know that these 66 books are it? Okay, so that's what we're going to cover today. Hopefully it'll strengthen your foundation and not only your faith in God's word, but help give an answer to those who will ask you, and oftentimes they'll ask you not believing the gospel, which you need to take into consideration. They're skeptical of the whole thing, and they will say, "Well, how do we know the Bible is our authority? How do you get that?" And they're trying to convince you that man is a better authority than God. Okay, so don't fall into that error. But this will, I think, help strengthen you a little bit in faith in God's word. So let's start out with defining what the word canon means. Okay, the word canon, as we talk about canonicity, or the canon of Scripture, just means a rule or standard, the complete measurement. How do we know whether something is the right thing or not? So when we talk about the canon of Scripture, we're talking here about a compilation, a collection of inspired writings of God. How do we know that's it? Okay? How do you define that? What is the rule? What is the canon of Scripture? When an author writes books, he has a bibliography, is what we call it nowadays, and he has bibliography. In tongues there for a moment. A bibliography. He knows that he wrote. He has a collection. Yeah. There's a collection of books written by that author, okay? And that's what the canon is. It's a collection of books that God wrote that is a collection of His words. And because His words are authoritative over any word that man speaks, the canon of Scripture is our final authority, okay? There are different, I don't want to say options, there are different perspectives on what is the Bible, okay? There is the 66 books, which is the title of our lesson today, which is the book you hold in your hand. There's 66 books, 39 in the Old Testament, 27 in what the publishers call the New Testament, and except 66 books of your Bible that we say is God's inspired and preserved word for us today. There are those, though, who have 73 books in their Bible, depending on how you count, There are additional books to their Bible. Roman Catholics, for example, there's books that aren't in yours that are in theirs. And so they would talk about the Bible a little differently than you talk about the Bible. There's also the Greek Orthodox, the Oriental Orthodox churches, and there's other little writings. Like the Greek Orthodox Church has 151 songs. You have 150. So now you're thinking, what am I missing, right? What's that 151st psalm? You know, what else is there? But how do we know there's only 150 psalms? How do we know there's only 66 and not 73 and not 80? Right? How do we know the canon of Scripture? Okay, it is taught by Roman Catholics, primarily, and those who don't hold the 66 books of the Bible as their final authority, that the Bible, the canon of Scripture, was given to us by councils. Men wrote the books, men gathered together and decided which books, and then they decreed that this is the Bible. Okay, skeptics who, again, try to give you doubt about God's Word will say the same thing. That book was written by men, that book was collected by men, and it was canonized by men. Men said that's God's Word. You can't believe it's God's Word if only men said it was. Okay, this is wrong thinking. All right, we do not get the Bible from men. All right, it's not that men get together, what is going to be God's Word? They decide, that's it, that's not. They're not the authority. Okay, so when we talk about the canon of Scripture, or what is it that God has written down, what has He inspired for humanity? That exists whether or not anybody on the planet knows that it exists. When God speaks and says, write that down, He knows what He wrote down. Okay, God knows. In fact, the verse on the top of your outline is, forever, O Lord, Thy word is settled in heaven. So David here is talking about the word of the Lord that is settled. Whether or not you understand it, agree with it, accept it by faith, whatever, God has revealed His word, and it will be the judge of all men. Okay, so when we talk about the canon of Scripture, we first need to recognize this. So we're talking about something, whether or not you understand it or accept it, God has spoken. Okay, it's not by men that write down things. When we say, well, this is going to be a new religion, and this is going to be our God's Word, that's not how it worked. Okay, God inspired men. When you ask these folks who think it was written by men, where is God's Word in a book? When you address people who think that a church council decreed the Bible to us, and you ask them, well, where's God's Word in a book? They don't know for certain. Okay, Roman Catholics and others who call themselves Christians will say, well, the Bible is God's Word. And you ask them, how do you know? And they say, the church said so. That the council said so. The papal authority says so. That's how they know. You ask a Protestant, you have God's Word, and you ask them, how do you know this is God's Word? And they go, I don't know. And then the Catholic says, we gave it to you. Our council decreed it. This is wrong. We did not get the Bible from Roman Catholics. Okay? We get the Bible from God. He inspired His words. All it means that we have the Bible is that men received His words that He inspired as God's words, if they are in truth. So all you need for the collection of God's words is people to receive them. That's it. The church receives God's word. They don't declare God's words. They don't ordain them. They don't create them. Okay. And so I want to cover in detail this morning, how did we get the Bible? What books are they? And how do we know? How can we verify this? This is a question, as people ask in our society, how do we know anything? You know, hopefully we dealt with that in our authority series, but now we're dealing with how do we know the Bible is the Bible? How do we know the 66 books are it? Okay. Well, first we go to Revelation 22, verse 18. We need to know something about inspiration. When we talk about divine inspiration, we need to clarify some terms. We're not talking about the inspiration you may get when you watch a sunset. We're not talking about the inspiration that you get to write some great poem. We're not talking about the inspiration that Shakespeare had when he wrote his works. We're talking about God uttering words and Him giving words to write down on paper. That is inspiration. Okay? Even if God speaks words, that's not inspiration. That's revelation. That's Him just speaking. It's when the words are penned on paper. This is God's inspired words. Okay, they're inspired to be written down. That's what inspiration is. So again, this morning, we're not talking about people saying, God told me this, or, you know, God said that to this prophet. We're talking about the words that God wrote down, which, by the way, we've already covered, is the only authority that we can have as an infallible rule and authority. If we're trusting oral transmission and tradition, if we're trusting what he said and she said, there's no way we can be certain about the truth. It's because God is a person. It's because God knows He created us people to think and to know and to read and understand, and He wrote a book for us to read from. That's how God speaks. Okay, Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1. Revelation 22, verse 18, the last book in our Bible, says, I testify unto every man that hears the words of this prophecy, the prophecy of this book. If any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. And if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life, and out of the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book. Now, of course, Revelation 22 is not written to the church today, but it is written about prophecy here, obviously. And it's talking about not adding or taking away from what God spoke in the prophecy. Okay, so it seems a very stern warning. He says you're either going to be consumed by plagues, or you're not going to be saved if you add or subtract from this thing. So apparently, God's inspiration is not something we all get every morning when we see the sunshine and the flowers blossom. Okay? God has a specific, defined, limited, inspired word, prophecy, mystery revealed, that's there. There's things you can add to, and that's not God's word. There's things you can take away, and all of a sudden God's word's not complete. It's not something where all of us are filled with the inspiration of God in everything that we do. That's wrong, according to Revelation 22:18. Okay, so again, we've got here, there's adding and taking away, and we need to be careful not to do either. There's a specific canon. There's a specific limit, a boundary, to what God said and inspired. All right, Deuteronomy 4, verse 2 says the same thing. It, on the other side of your Bible, it talks about the law given to Israel, to Moses on the mountain there, and it says in Deuteronomy 4 that you shouldn't add or take away. This is part of the law. So God spoke his words, and the first things that are recorded in your Bible here, God says don't add or take away. And we're not here talking about whether you're going to do that or not. We're here using those verses to learn that there is a defined collection. There's a defined boundary to what is and is not God's word. Okay? So if we know that God is, we know that God speaks, the question is, where is it? Right? Because some things are not God's word, and some things can be. And we need to know how we got it. Deuteronomy 4, verse 2. Ye shall not add unto the word which I command you, neither shall ye diminish aught from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God which I command you. Which that second part there is pretty important. Why does God say, don't add or diminish? What is the purpose that he has a limited commandment, the word? It's so that you can keep them. Because if they were unlimited, if people could add anything they wanted to it, then what makes the difference? Right? Because you have one commandment, then later Congress passes a law that negates the Constitution, and all of a sudden anyone can do anything. Right? And so there's a limit to what God's commandments are. There's a boundary to his words, and people who speak contrary, that's not his words. You can't add to it. You can't take away from it. Okay? So this is very important when we talk about the canon of Scripture. 2 Timothy 3:16, which we've been studying in our series on authority, says that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Right? And we've defined inspiration as being from God in origin, but also writing on the page. So it's not there just a gut feeling. This is something where God verbally, through men of God that he chose, inspired them to write. Okay? Not, I got a feeling, I got a thought here. It's that he told them the words. Jeremiah 30, he spoke to Jeremiah and said, write down these words in a book. Jeremiah 30, verse 2. Okay? 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is inspired by God, whether we know it or not. So when we talk about the canon, we say, what is God's word? How many books are in it? Well, you know what? Whether or not we come to a conclusion today, God has spoken, he's written, and he knows what the Bible is. Which means there's a motivation for us to learn what it is. This isn't just a side issue. This isn't something where it's not that important and I'm just going to believe God and move on. If you're going to be complete, if you're going to utilize the perfect Bible, which we talked about last time, right, to your benefit, to the growth and edification of the church, to the fulfilling of God's purpose, we need to know what it is. Right? We need to know what is the Bible. Is it just 20 books? Is it just 13 books of Paul's epistles? What is it? There's 66 books in God's Word. Okay, 66 writings written over the course of 1,400 different years, over 40 different authors. And there's a purpose to that as well. Psalm 119:89 says, forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. Whether or not it's settled on earth, it's settled in heaven. Okay? You know, we speak these things to engender faith in you. Okay? That God has a purpose. He's doing what he's going to do. He will get it done. And you trying to do his purpose, trying to be a part of it, he has settled it in heaven. And so whether men argue about it down here, that's not God's fault. Okay? And so we'll see this a little bit later and how that works out. Look at Psalm chapter 12, verse 6. There are places in the Bible here that deal with how God inspires his word and promises to preserve it. Psalm 12. By the way, we're quoting a lot of scripture here, to which someone may be apt to respond in their their sophomoric reasoning that, hey, you can't quote Scripture to prove Scripture, you know, circular reasoning. Well, not true. We've covered this before. Okay, how do you know what it is unless you read the thing, right? And so we're reading the Scripture. We'll learn later that actually there is no contention about the 66 books in your Bible. Everyone that's claimed to be a Christian throughout church history, and that's not our final authority, but those who name the name of Christ have all agreed that these 66 books are God's Word. Okay, now some add to it, but you see the common denominator are these 66. Okay, so that's where we can begin from. We'll get to that later. But in Psalm chapter 12, verse 6 and 7, it says here, "The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord. Thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever." So what was going on was that there was the poor, and then there were those who were oppressing the poor. And God made a promise to those poor. He spoke a word of promise to them. And so Psalms 12 is being written saying, God, you will not forget the words you spoke. They're pure. They will not be made void. Right? And so you'll keep them and preserve them from this generation forever. People argue whether that means the poor people or the words. Either way, when God speaks, it gets done. Right? So when God makes a promise, when God wrote the law of Deuteronomy 4, when God made promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, when he made a promise to you to save you by his grace, he's obligated himself now. You know, I hear the gospel. You know what would be better than me just hearing a gospel from someone is reading it and saying, yeah, I heard you preach that to me. I want to know more about that. Where can I find out about it? They say, well, read this book, right? Okay, I'll read the book, and now I'm going to learn about it so I can be persuaded about it. And what you learn here is that these things are written to increase your faith that God is able to do what he's able, what he said he'd do. Okay? So that's the point of what we're talking about this morning. God has inspired his words and is making promises now that he's going to preserve them, which is important. Because if people ask, how do you know those 66 books are the books of the Bible? Preservation plays a part in this. If you do not believe that God wrote his word for a purpose, and if you do not believe that God has promised to preserve his word, all of a sudden, nobody can know which books are God's word. Because you know what? We were there. You know, they just handed down to us through history. How do we know? But if we believe that God wrote his word for a purpose, to get that purpose done, and that God promised to preserve those words, then suddenly, we're looking around going, where are they? We got to get a job done. Where's the tool? Where's that tool where I can use that to get the job done God wants me to do? Right? So there's a difference in believing there and doubting what God is able to do. So Psalm 12, 6 and 7 says he'll preserve. The words that he spoke are pure. Look at Matthew 24, verse 35. Matthew 24. By the way, that concept, and I just have a few verses on your outline, but that idea is all throughout your Scripture, which says God's word will stand forever. Thy word is settled in heaven, which means what? No one can steal it, no one can corrupt it, no one can take it away. It's settled. Matthew 24, 35. Jesus says here, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not. That's strong words, I would think. Because if I promise something, you know what? They die with me. And when I promise something, all of a sudden when the earth blows up, how am I going to get that done? But when God says something, he says, heaven and earth passes away, my words will not. They will be accomplished. They will do what I say to do. That's what makes God different than us. We promise things, we say things, and we have a limited ability to get them done. We could do them, we may not do them, no assurance there. When God says them, his character is on the line, whether he's true or a liar, you see. So if he's true, they got to get done. That's what he's saying here in Matthew 24, verse 35. By the way, do you see how this all goes back to belief, to faith? If you don't believe God and that he's able to do what he's going to do, then none of this matters. You say, I don't believe in God. Well, apparently, you don't need the Bible then. And they ask you, how do you believe those 66 books? I believe those 66 books because I believe in God, who saved me by his grace, who promised to preserve his words. I've got to. You see, that's my starting point. You reject the whole thing. Apparently, you don't need an authority. Apparently, you think the life is just the 80 years you're going to live, and you're going to become worm food. You don't need it. That's why Psalm 14 says, a fool says in their heart there is no God. Because all of a sudden, he throws all that he can know about truth out the window, and he says, I'm happy being ignorant. Okay, then be ignorant, you know. So it starts with faith, starts with the gospel, okay? There's no reason to argue apologetics with people if they don't believe the gospel. But this is the problem, is when people have heard the gospel and they believe it, Christians themselves from pulpits and churches and seminaries, doubt is cast upon God's word from people who do want to believe God, do want to know the gospel. And this is heinous crime against the church. This is dangerous, okay? When people try to promote that you cannot trust this book, and we don't really know what the canon is, and we can. Okay, we have to. If God has not inspired and preserved his word, then we are not able to be equipped to do his will. Okay. So Matthew 24, verse 35, Jesus says that his words shall not pass away. They will endure forever. Look at 1 Peter chapter 1. Now again here, we're going here studying the doctrine of the canon. So we're looking at some of these verses, not in the direct context once they were spoken. We know Jesus is speaking to Israel, Matthew 24. We know Peter is speaking to the remnant of Israel in 1 Peter 1. And so we would not find the doctrine for the church here. And yet Peter is quoting Isaiah, something about God's word, when he's trying to encourage the remnant of Israel that God will fulfill the promises he gave to you, Israel. He will fulfill the prophecies. He says, "For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of grass." We've covered that in our authority, right? Every academic authority, council of men, it means nothing, comparatively, to God. "The grass withers, and the flower thereof falls away, but the word of the Lord endures forever. This is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you." You see the connection there? If you believe the gospel. Now, of course, Peter's gospel here is the kingdom gospel, and it's talking about the Israel and the remnant. But the gospel and God's word are intertwined. If you believe the gospel, God's word must, it's got to stand forever. Why would you trust your eternal salvation anything less than something that lasts forever? Okay? That's the whole point. You'd be foolish to do that. So God's word endures forever, it says, because he is God, by the way. Because he spoke it. He said he would do it. Look at Romans 11:29, where Paul, again, I'm going to different biblical authors here, and Paul says the same thing, where he talks about the fulfillment of Israel's promises. And I dealt with this morning a little bit, how Romans 9 through 11, Paul is trying to explain what happened to the promises now that God's dealing with the church. And he says that God will fulfill those promises in the future. He says in verse 26 and 27, "Israel shall be saved. This is my covenant unto them when I shall take away their sins," talking about that future fulfillment. Down in verse 29, "For the gifts and calling of God are without repentance." God does not change his mind about his word. He doesn't say, "Whoops, that was a mistake. I need to change that again." You know, he doesn't do that. His gifts, the calling, his purposes, they're said, they're done, they're going to be accomplished. Okay, God has given humanity this as a gift. He's revealed his word so that we can increase in wisdom, so that Deuteronomy 4 says we can know the commandments of God, so we can be thoroughly furnished to all good works. There's a purpose that he gave this. And people who don't think we have a Bible that we can understand, know, and is preserved for us are saying God will not do his purpose. Are saying that God's lost it. That God is inept. He had a purpose, and now it's gone. So we need to try to rediscover it. You know, I don't believe that. You see? So I have not yet gotten to the details of textual criticism, archaeological discovery, or any of this stuff, which is important. But just starting with faith, how are we supposed to approach this question? Well, if God is true, then he has had to inspire and preserve his word for us. Where is it at? Right? It's like the kings back in Old Testament Israel, where at the point there was one point where the writing of the law was spurned in Israel because they're all breaking the law, right? And remember, the book was hidden. I mean, it wasn't even being read openly anymore. They were that declined in their righteousness, right? And all of a sudden, they found the book of the Lord, right? It was there. They weren't looking for it before, but it was there. God had given the law. He didn't lose it ever. It's the people that said, "I don't want it." And that's what happens today as well. Is people look at the Bible and they say, "Well, I can't understand it. It's confusing." They throw it away. They look for other authority. They look for a celebrity. They look for a teacher. Look for a pastor. They look for a pope to tell them what to believe instead of God's word. Okay? But God has given us this book to furnish us, to complete us, and it's perfect in that we're able to understand it. Okay? And so it's helpful in that regard. God gives us word for a purpose. John 5:39, Jesus says, "Search the scriptures. Because in them you think you have eternal life, but they speak of me." Right? You want to know about Jesus? Jesus, according to the prophecy, says, "Search the scriptures." We have the whole Bible now, so I would say, you want to know about Jesus according to the mystery? Read the scriptures. Right? Of course, you won't find him according to the mystery and prophecy, but you'll find him in Paul's writings, right? We have all the Bible here. So Jesus said, "You'll know me by the scriptures." How would they know Jesus? How would you know God manifest in the flesh if there weren't hundreds of prophecies about this guy that would come and he fulfilled all of them? Right? Who was the mathematician or the physicist years ago that figured out the probability of the prophecies being fulfilled in one man? It was just astronomical, near impossible. Right? That's why prophecy was given. Prophecy was given so they can identify Jesus Christ. And after he resurrected, they explained, "Look at this. I fulfilled all this stuff." Okay? To prove that he was the Messiah. That's what Paul did, what Peter did when they went to synagogues. They proved from the scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. Right? Prophecy was given for a purpose. God didn't give it just for it to be lost. It wasn't given so that, you know, we don't have it. We don't know it's preserved. We don't know which books are in the Bible, which aren't. It was given for a purpose. Okay? In Romans chapter 3, verse 20, another purpose about God's word, specifically the law here. By the way, we see a lot of verses talking about the law because the law and the prophets make up the majority of your Bible. All right, the mystery revealed about the church and the gospel given to you is really a minority of the scripture. But meanwhile, Romans chapter 3, in verse 20, it says that, therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. How would we have the knowledge of sin without the Bible, without the law specifically? Right? When you get rid of the Bible in society, you get rid of the knowledge of sin. Everyone compares themselves with each other and says, I'm not that bad. Right? There are bad people and there are good people, right? I'm part of the good people. I'm decent. But when you compare yourself to the Bible, suddenly there's no more decent people. There's sin everywhere. Right? Without that, we wouldn't know this. Without God's revelation, we'd be justifying ourselves. And so there's a purpose that needs to be done here. So apparently we can't even be saved without this scripture because we have to first know we need a Savior. Right? And so there's a purpose to scripture that needs to be done. Romans 15, verse 4. Paul says again in Romans that there's a purpose for the things written before. Now, Paul says that he has a mystery of Christ that's given to us Gentiles to understand that we can be of one body in Christ and all the mystery truths there. But that doesn't mean we disregard the other books of the Bible. Okay, all of Scripture, the 66 books are important. We need them. They're inspired by God. Romans 15:4 says, whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. So those people back there, and according to prophecy, wrote those things, and they thought they were writing them for themselves, or perhaps at least for future themselves, future Israel, right? They didn't know that a mystery body called the church would also read them and get comfort of hope that God is able to do what he said he would do from them, right? Over the course of thousands of years, God made a promise to Israel, promises multiple, and he kept them. We read about those in the history. You know the history books that are kind of boring to read sometimes? You know, we see prophecy fulfilled in those things. You can study them and say, hey, God is able to get done what he says he's going to get done. Okay? That's what we use them for, Romans 15:4. If all we had was Paul's epistles, bloop, the question would be, how do we know this God is going to do what you say? We have no miracles, we have no signs to prove this anymore, dispensation of grace. How do we know? We have Scripture to tell us what he can do, who he is. Right? So we need all 66 books. Romans 16:25, Paul says, to him that is of power, he's praising God here, to him that is of power to establish you, to stabilize you, so you're not tossed to and fro by every wrong doctrine, according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery, which is kept secret from the world, since the world began, but now is made manifest, and by the scriptures of the prophets. Paul says you are to be established. God is able to establish you by two things. The mystery preaching of Jesus Christ, which was kept secret, but now you know it, and by the scriptures of the prophets, which everybody knew, he says in verse 26, according to the commandment of the everlasting God. So he says you need all scripture, prophecy and mystery, to be established. Without all scripture, without the mystery part, and all you focus on prophecy, you can't understand the riches of God's grace. With just the mystery, not prophecy, you miss some foundation of who God is and what he promised. You see, so we need the whole thing to be established, Romans 16:25. Of course, 2 Timothy 3:15, Paul tells Timothy that the scriptures were able to make him wise unto salvation. That's a pretty good purpose for the scriptures, to save men, to come to a knowledge of the truth, 1 Timothy 2:4, which is God's will. Right? And so we have here a purpose that God gives his word, inspires it. It's not just, I'm going to speak whatever I say, write down, and have fun with it, you know. And so scholars deal with that. It doesn't really have any significance to us. It does. It was given directly to people so that it would serve a purpose. It would fulfill salvation among men. And we have the knowledge of the truth, things that we couldn't know on our own. All right? So when we're looking for that final authority, the Bible is it, and it's contained in all 66 books. Isaiah 55, verse 11. We covered this last Tuesday in our Romans study, but Isaiah 55, 11 is popular because people like to quote this and say that what God promised to do, he will do. And typically, people quote this verse in response to some sort of healing or something. And they'll say, God promised a healing. His word doesn't return void. Or, you know, God promised to provide for my needs as a missionary. His word will not return void. You know, and they quote this promise, the Bible, you know, trying to get something to happen. But what Isaiah 55:11 is talking about with Israel specifically is that when God speaks to Israel about his promises to them, that he'll bring them into a kingdom, there'll be a nation above the nations, there'll be a blessing to all the world, which of course is not you. You're the church, something entirely different. Verse 11 says, "So shall my word be that goes forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please. It shall prosper in the thing whereunto I sent it." It's not that everybody who touches this holy book will, woohoo, you know, get healed. It's not that if I just speak the words in your direction, suddenly angels fly down, you know, and they give you better clothes or something. That's not how it works. He says it will accomplish the purpose, that it will accomplish what I please, is what he says. It shall prosper in the thing whereunto I send it to do. And you know what? This book, though it has salvation in it, though you can learn to be saved from it, though it can establish in the truth, to people who don't want it, it can condemn them. Okay, and he can hide the truth from them. In Matthew 13, Jesus speaks in parables. Disciples say, "Why?" And he says, "So they will not understand." This book is a stumbling block for people who don't want to believe. You know what it does? It hardens their hearts. It's not God that goes, "You can't be saved." It's that they read this book and say, "I'm not going to believe that." And the more they read it, the more they're hardened. So they don't want to believe it. Right? It's a matter of faith. You want to believe the gospel, you read this book, and it's like water. You're drinking, you keep drinking, you keep drinking. You need it. You see, that's the response to this book. Hebrews 4:12 says it can discern the thoughts and intents of your heart. It knows whether you want to have faith in God or not. And it can discern that. Okay, it was the living book in Hebrews chapter 4. So it will do what God promised it would do. It will accomplish His purposes. And if that's the truth, that God inspired His Word so that it would do something, then we need to ask the question, where is it today? Because if it's not here, we can go to God at the judgment seat and say, "Hey, God, I know that, you know, you probably wrote down some words sometime, but if it's all gone, we didn't know what it was, and so how do we know what to do? Our directions are unclear." Unclear trumpet sounding is what we can claim. Okay? That clause. And yet God has inspired His Word. He gave it clearly to Israel. He gave it clearly to the church today. He's preserved it for 2,000 years. And it's our fault if we don't seek it out. It's our fault if we don't believe it. Okay? And so that's where we left ourselves now. So we haven't yet even dealt with some of the evidence for the canon of the 66 books. I'm trying to lay this foundation first of faith in what God promised, which is to preserve His Word. The Bible's already established. We haven't even dealt with the question, but the Bible's already established. He's already inspired. Whatever it is, how many books there are, God has spoken and He's inspired and written them down. All we have to determine is where they're at. Okay? God promised to preserve the very words. We're going to talk about Him preserving the 66 books of Scripture, but you know what? Books are made up of sentences, and they're made up of words. Okay? So it's not that, oh, God preserved the book of Romans, but you know what? That chapter doesn't need to be there. He preserved the words in them. Okay? So we're not dealing with it today, but this is a translation issue as well. This is a transmission issue. The words, this is why people study in detail the words, because they matter. Okay? God promised to preserve it because His words will fulfill a purpose. Right, so that's why we value them. God promised to do it. So how do we know? How do we know which books are the Bible? How do we know which books are God's inspired words? We know the principle that when God speaks, and if we have a Bible, and that's our final authority, it's a perfect word and complete. But how do we know that these 66 are it? And that we shouldn't include, you know, Shakespeare or Homer or, you know, the modern scholars in here? You know, why shouldn't we do that? Well, our faith first comes in the Bible, comes from belief in God and what He said He would do. We've already established that. But that tells us that if God is able to preserve or inspire His Word and He's promised to preserve it, that there is no such thing as a lost book. There's no such thing as, oh, well, there's something over there that was down in the dirt that nobody knew existed, that nobody ever accepted, and we're going to add this to the rest of it because now we think this is part of God's Word, right? Because that means God's purpose had no way of being accomplished the time it was lost. We can't add something to it. Joseph Smith can't come down and say, "I got something new here." Right? Okay, well then what was God's purpose before He gave it to you? That's a good question to ask. Because we already established God has a purpose for revealing His Word. So why did He give it to Joseph Smith? Why did He give it to the Prophet Muhammad? Right? This is an issue that deals with other religions. Why? What's the purpose for that? Because we know the purpose of these 66 books. What's the purpose of that one? Joseph Smith said that the angel Gabriel revealed to him some new Bible, some new God's Word, because the church had corrupted God's purpose before. And so all the churches were corrupt, so He revealed new information. The Book of Mormon says there are mistakes in this book. Right? Oh, that's interesting. So either the mistakes in this book, and the Mormon doctrine's right, or the Mormon doctrine's wrong, and there's no mistakes in this book. That's an easy question for me. This Bible is true. Okay? I don't have to read the whole Book of Mormon to know that. Now you can study that out and do the apologetics. It's the same thing with the Quran, folks. Okay? You say, well, how do you know the Quran's not true? Well, it came after the Bible, and the Quran disagrees with the Bible on common topics. You know, Muslims and Jews and Christians all can trace their lineage back to Abraham, theologically speaking. And yet the stories about Abraham, the stories about Israel, the Quran substantively disagrees with. They say God gave the promise to Ishmael, not Isaac. Oh, so either the Bible's wrong and Muslim's right, or the Quran's wrong and the Bible's right. Easy question for me. Okay? So again, I don't study all the doctrines to understand that, because God has promised to preserve his word. What he said he would do, he would do. So it's either or. You can't accept both. Okay? And so, by the way, the Quran also teaches that you should respect God's holy book and the Bible as well. So it's not just the Quran and the Bible. The Muslims are supposed to follow the Bible and the Quran, just like the Mormons are supposed to follow the Bible and the Book of Mormon in the Pearl of Great Price. So there's a problem here, and they're thinking already, and that they have to reconcile these things. Okay? But there's no such thing as a lost book. There's no such thing as some new revelation that doesn't fulfill God's purpose. Right? People say, God spoke to me. I think Jim was telling me, or somebody. They say inane things. God spoke to me, and he told me to tell you, have a nice day. You know, you're like, thanks. You know, why? Why did God tell you that? Well, I don't know. I heard a voice, and he said, you have a nice dress on today. You know, this is ridiculous. It doesn't even sound like God speaking. You know. And so there is a way. It's not just blind faith that I say, this is the Bible. You say, yep, it's the Bible. Well, I don't care what it says. We need to analyze what it says. Is this the Bible or not? That's why we've been quoting Scripture, to see what it says about itself. Okay? Lost books, new books that don't fulfill God's purpose that he's already revealed, do not pass the preservation test of canonicity. Where was it before? You know, by the way, it's okay that new books get revealed in the past. I told you before, the Bible was revealed over the course of 1,400 years. So there was a time in that course that not all the Scripture was written yet. New things were written, right? But it's got to align with God's purpose that he's revealed. Okay? It's got to match. And so if someone invented something, this doesn't match anything, and it contradicts, and that was wrong, it was a mistake before, suddenly you're questioning God's character. You're questioning God's word they revealed before. Okay, so it doesn't pass the preservation test. By the way, a lot of Christians want to turn, at this point, after they get to the question of how do we know, how do we determine for ourselves, they want to turn to scholars, people smarter than them. Okay, we've already established men and councils are not your final authority. The Bible was given for a purpose for you to believe and understand. There's a way that you can know that these 66 books are God's Word without having a PhD in textual criticism and archaeological evidence. Okay, you can know that. But see, we're so conditioned in our modern society thinking that science and academics is our authority that we think there's no way I can know. I've got to study these things out for a lifetime. No, you'll get nothing done then. Okay? You need to know now if God wants you to do anything. You know, if he wants you to have a family that's God-honoring, if he wants you to have a life that's God-honoring, a service and a ministry that's God-honoring, you need to have it and understand it, know what it is. Okay? That's the point of it. It's not just a scholarly book to put under the microscope. So we can't turn to history. We can't turn to academics, we can't turn to science to tell us God's word. 1 Thessalonians 2:13, Paul says, I thank God because when I preached to you, you received it as the word of God because it works effectually in you that believe. When you believe God's word, it works. By the way, that's one of the signs that you know it's God's word. It works. You say, God has saved me. How do you know? Christ died in my sins and he resurrected. Where do you learn that? This book. Okay? It works effectually in you that believe. It will not work at all in you if you don't believe. It doesn't work that way. It works by belief. God's word fulfills a purpose in those that believe. So we can't turn to unbelievers. We can't turn to skeptics. We can't turn to those to say, well, show me under the microscope how that's God's word. Because the words have the same ink as another book. The words look just like these words over here. But it's the content that's preached at you and you say, that's the truth. You recognize it. All you can do is receive it. Okay? Well, we talked about that before, about the reception of the truth. How do we know that these 66 books are God's word? Well, let's look at the internal evidence, and then we'll look at the external evidence. Okay, so we're getting a little technical here. Internal evidence, which means we're going to look at the Scripture itself. What says the Scripture? If we're going to determine if it is or is not, we need to know what it says. We've already seen some verses about what it says of itself, but we need to know that this book makes a self-testimony that it's God's word, which is unique, by the way. People think, well, anybody can say that, but they haven't. Okay? Lunatics have. What they say sounds like lunatic talk. This book is unique in that it has a purpose from beginning to end, eternity to eternity, from the beginning to the end. It says, this is what God said. Now, for people to say that, they'd have to be crazy or it'd be true. Okay, and so there's some things to consider here. There's a self-testimony. Exodus chapter 4, verse 22. God told Moses to go to Pharaoh and tell him, thus saith the Lord. You know, Jeremiah 30, verse 2, God tells Jeremiah to write these words that I speak to you in a book. Okay, either Jeremiah is like modern-day Pentecostals and he was just having a bad dream, or what he said was true. Okay, Galatians 1, verse 11, Paul says, I certify you, brethren, that the gospel that I preach is not of man. It was given to me by revelation of Jesus Christ. That's God's word. It's either Paul was a liar or he was true. Okay? And so, again, we have this self-testimony. It doesn't even claim to be God's word. This is important because some of the books that people add to the 66, the Apocrypha or the deuterocanonical books, as they call them, right? They don't even claim to be God's word. And, in fact, they'll claim the opposite. And they'll say, well, you know, I did the best I can in writing this story, but I hope it helps you, but, you know, we don't know. That's not God's word. They're not claiming to be. You know, people love to turn to the preface of your King James Bible as if that's inspired of God and say, the King James translators never said that they had the King James Bible perfect. I don't care what they said. They're men. That preface is not inspired by God. I'm looking at God's word here. Okay? So men talk like we can never know for sure. Men say, even spiritual men say, I'm not perfect. Right? And they should. But God speaks authoritatively. This is it. Right? Well, the Bible makes that claim. Now, that by itself, again, doesn't determine that it is, but it makes a claim. Okay, we have to consider that. We also look in the Bible and we have to compare it to other scripture, to other books, to see if there's errors and mistakes. God's Word does not have mistakes. Now, you've been convinced that we don't know what God's Word is today, and so we're doing the best we can to find it, and what you have may be a little corrupt and have mistakes in it, but that's not true, folks. If God promised to preserve His Word, there's not errors and mistakes. It's inerrant. All right? That's the qualification of God's Word. It wouldn't be God's Word if it was errant. Okay? So it has no mistakes, has no errors. This excludes the Book of Mormon and the Quran, which we covered already. Okay? Because you put the Quran next to 66 and say, well, let's accept them both. They're all reflections of the mirror of God. You know, we'll put them together. Well, that causes mistakes and errors when you read them both together because they contradict each other and it's irreconcilable. Okay? It's the same thing with the Book of Mormon and other such scriptures. It's amazing to me when prophets today who claim to have the gift of prophecy to speak for God, they speak for God and they never talk about the revelation of the mystery. Why is this? When I read the 66 books that God inspired and preserved, it talks about how God changed His operation from dealing with Israel according to prophecy to dealing with the church according to the mystery. And yet prophets today in Pentecostalism, they always go back to Acts 2. Go back to Israel's program. They go back to dealing with a covenant relationship with God. He moved on. Didn't you read His inspired word? But they're prophets. We're supposed to believe what they say. You know, so that tells me there's a mistake. There's an error. I mean, you're fallible. Right? I'll give you the benefit of the doubt and just say you made a mistake. I won't stone you as a false prophet. Right? But we can make that determination. Does it make the Bible of none effect or doesn't it? That's why Paul was writing Romans 9 through 11. If what he said made God's word of none effect, they should stone him. And some tried. Right? But he was writing how what he says does not make God's word of none effect. And he's talking about how it's exactly what the prophets talked about. What happened to Israel? Okay? So it's important that even the mystery line up with what God said since the world began. Meanwhile, we see another evidence in the confirmation by other scriptures. There are 66 books in this book. I said before, it's not given down at one time. There's a reason why God progressively revealed His Word. And the reason is so that you'd have previous Word of God, that you can get the new one and go, does that line up? If you had it all at once, and people have this naive thinking that, hey, God just plopped out the Bible, how would you know? There'd have to be some pretty good evidence that one-time revelation was God's word, right? But God revealed it over the course of 1,400 years to 40 different authors. There's 66 books in here written at different times. They were able to compare to each other, and you are too, and say, well, does this book over here, written 1,000 years later, match what this one says? Do they align? Do they have a common purpose? Compare the major religions of the world and tell me which book has a common purpose written over that course of time. There's no equal, folks. No equal. The Quran was given to Muhammad. He wrote it by memory one time. That's where it was given. I don't trust the guy's memory. Okay? He couldn't read or write. That's why he had to memorize it. You see, this doesn't line up. Okay? If that's just a one thing, I can compare it to the Bible and see if it matches, but it doesn't match. You see, there's lots of things that doesn't line up here. A lot of things where it doesn't match. So confirmation by other scriptures. Look at Matthew 22, verse 29. We can find in the Bible where the scripture verifies itself. The scripture quotes the scripture and says the scripture said this. And so you know a book written that does that is trying to align itself with itself. The scripture cannot be broken, right? We have Matthew 22. There it is. Matthew 22, verse 29. Here's an interesting story, because here's what the Sadducees come to Jesus. Now, Sadducees have an interesting belief, according to what we're talking about today. The Sadducees, unlike the Pharisees, who were different, had different perspectives, beliefs about God's word as he had revealed them up to this point, which means Matthew's revelation had not been written yet. But, you know, the books given to Israel, 39 books of the Old Testament there, they had different perspectives on it. The Sadducees were those who would not take those words literally, and they wouldn't even take the prophets and the Psalms as being authoritative as the Torah, as the first five books of the law. That was really what God said. The rest were just kind of commentary, something perceived. The Pharisees, on the other hand, they were the more conservative, if you can make that generalization today, where they accepted all of it to be true, and literally true, that they believed the physical resurrection of the dead. So they often argued about the resurrection. The Sadducees didn't think it was real. The Pharisees thought it was. Okay. Here are the Sadducees, and they're coming trying to argue with Jesus about the resurrection issue. And they say, well, if there's a woman here, and there's, it says in verse 28, there's a woman, and there's seven guys or seven women here. Let's read verse 25. Now there were with us seven brethren, and the first, when he had married a wife, deceased, having no issue, left his wife unto his brother. Likewise, the second also, the third unto the seventh. Last of all, the woman died. Therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife shall she be of the seven? For they all had her. So she was the wife of seven guys. So they're trying to destroy the doctrine of the resurrection, the physical, literal resurrection. And so they say, well, who's she going to be married to? Right? Look what Jesus says. Verse 29. Jesus answered and said to them, ye do err, not knowing the scriptures, nor the power of God. What was their problem? Their problem was that they denied the scriptures. Okay. Now, it's not just they denied the scriptures as it was right there written for them, because they believed, you know, the books of the Torah. They were rejecting the rest. Jesus says, you don't know the scriptures. Jesus was pharisaical in his thinking. So Jesus wasn't a Pharisee. Right? Well, a Pharisee is not a bad man. The Pharisee was a certain way of believing. Paul was a Pharisee. Right? And so often the Pharisees are related to hypocrisy and hypocrites. And that was just the people. That had nothing to do with their position they took. But oftentimes Jesus and Paul took the position of the Pharisees and their beliefs. And Jesus says, look, God has written a word. He's inspired it and preserved it for the nation of Israel. And you are mistaken about the scriptures. Okay? Your position on that is wrong. He said, you don't know the scriptures nor the power of God. God is able to do something that you can't believe, which is resurrect people from the dead in heavenly places. Okay. Again, this is our foundation too. We talk about how do we know these 66 books are God's word? Because God is able to do what he said. We know the power of God. Okay. And of course, he explains there they're not given in marriage in heaven. So there's a reasonable explanation for that. Because God's word is true. Look at Acts chapter 1, verse 16. Jesus quotes the scriptures all throughout his ministry. Read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. There's so many prophecies that are quoted about Jesus himself, about what he did. In fact, most of what he did was fulfillment of prophecies in the Old Testament, verifying them as God's word. Prophecy can only come from God, him knowing the end from the beginning. Okay? Acts chapter 1, verse 16 says, men and brethren, this scripture must needs have been fulfilled, which the Holy Ghost, by the mouth of David, spake before concerning Judas. So they're talking about adding the 12th guy to the apostles, who, by the way, was not Paul. They did not make a mistake. Paul was not the 12th apostle. Paul was the one apostle of the church body of Christ. But here he says that the Holy Ghost spake by the mouth of David. So here's Acts 1, Peter, disciple of Jesus, apostle of the remnant of Israel, saying that David wrote God's words. Okay? So you see this over and over again in Scripture, where knowledge of Scripture itself say this is God's word, but other Scripture says about it that that's God's word. Right, and it quotes it as if it's God's word. It shows the fulfillment of it as God's word. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 16, Peter confirms Paul. So again, this is important because, again, these 66 books are not compiled in a table of contents. They were written separately. So when a new one comes along, you need to confirm it. And when another scripture confirms another scripture, that helps you link them together, you see, as a Bible, as a canon. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 16, Peter says that Paul was given wisdom, verse 15, that he wrote down, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, which are some things hard to be understood, but he goes on to explain. So Paul was given wisdom from God, and he wrote them down in 2 Peter 3:15 and 16. So there confirms Paul's epistles. So you have Paul's epistles confirmed by Peter. You have Peter confirming the Psalms. You have the Psalms that are quoting back to the law. These things are all linked together. Okay? You can't take one out without breaking the chain, you see. And so this is how we start to establish a canon. Look at Jude 17. Hey Jude, what do you say? Jude 17 says, "Beloved, remember ye the words which were spoken before of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ." Peter says in 2 Peter 3, verse 2, consider what the prophets wrote and what Christ's apostles wrote, putting them on the same level. Okay, declaring inspired scripture. Jude said the same thing. He said the other apostles wrote things. They spoke things by the Lord Jesus Christ, by his authority. It's scripture. And so you have in the Bible, specifically the New Testament portion, every book written was ordained, confirmed, or written specifically by an apostle. Paul had 13 of them there. Hebrews, the Revelation, were all the 12 apostles. James, John, Peter, Jude, those are apostles, some of the 12. So it wasn't just anybody who just wrote this book. Specific people wrote this book. People who knew Jesus Christ in the flesh. Paul didn't know him in the flesh, but he saw him resurrected in glory afterward. And people saw him in the flesh, confirmed Paul. So you see, there's a connection. So it's not just willy-nilly. People say, well, how do you know those 66? Anybody can do that. No, they can't. Okay? It has to have a specific format. And we see that playing out. There's a rhyme and reason to these things. And so again, this is why God revealed the Bible progressively, not all at once, so that it could confirm itself. So we can have that internal verification. Look at 1 Corinthians 14:32. And I say that still doesn't really help us understand how when these guys wrote that and they went to the print house, you know, and Kinko's and printed out their book, how did they know that was God's word? Well, 1 Corinthians 14, verse 32 helps us with this. Where Paul says, the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets, which goes to what I was saying earlier, that if a prophet claims to speak in the name of the Lord today, you really need to line up what he's saying, what Paul says specifically, if not the rest of the prophets. How does that line up? I don't find anywhere where God talks about buying helicopter blades and that he's going to bless you for buying helicopter blades, as Bishop Hilliard said this morning. You know, it's a problem with the scripture that I have. Okay, 1 Corinthians 14:32 says, the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. God is not the author of confusion, but of peace. People have made the Bible confusion by cutting the roots of it down and saying, you can't trust this book. You don't know if it's God's word. The church gave it to you. All false. Okay, trust this is God's word. It's not confusing. You can rightly divide it if you read it for what it says. Paul says he's not the author of confusion, but of peace. Down in verse 37, if any man think himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things that I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord. That's where I get that admonition. Where I say, if a prophet claims to speak, compare him to Paul. That's what it tells me to do. It says, if you claim to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that what Paul writes are the commandments of the Lord. But if he be ignorant of what Paul writes, let him be ignorant and not a prophet. The prophet sure isn't ignorant. A prophet speaking for God. But he claims to be a prophet. He doesn't acknowledge Paul. And he's not a prophet. You see what he's saying? He's ignorant instead. He doesn't know God's word. And so we see here that in Paul's ministry, specifically, and also in the ministry of the 12 apostles and their kingdom ministry, that the Holy Ghost would verify God's own writings. Okay, the Holy Ghost filling Paul, the Holy Ghost filling other prophets who claim to be prophets, would say, that's God's word. Paul's speaking the truth. They say, how do you know? I'm a prophet. Well, prove it. Well, I know your middle name. You know, whatever they do. I don't want to turn into a circus act. But 1 Corinthians 14 talks about speaking things that they wouldn't know. That's what prophets had the ability to do. Okay? And so they were able to confirm at the time it was written. At the very time they penned the word that God inspired it, Paul knew it was from God. Nobody else did. How do they know? Signs, miracles, the Holy Ghost confirmed it through prophets. Say, signs and miracles? Yeah. When the Bible was written, signs and miracles happened. You say, there's no signs and miracles today telling me this is God's word. Because it happened when it was written. What you got is just a preservation of what was already inspired. Okay? If we're trying to recreate it, I would expect miracles to happen. But that's not the case. Okay, there were miracles that happened, and we'll cover that here in a moment. Look, you're in chapter 14. Let's go over to verse 22. Just read this verse real quick. 1 Corinthians 14:22. Why was tongues given? So that we can have our own prayer language with God. No. Tongues was given for a sign of people speaking God's word. You know, it was God that first confounded the languages in Genesis chapter 11. And so it's God in the Bible that will bring them back together when someone is able to speak in your language supernaturally without going to college to learn it. You know, this is God doing this work. Okay? 1 Corinthians 14:22, tongues are for a sign, not to them that believe, but to them that believe not. So you should not speak tongues in your church. You should go outside and say, this is God's word, blibber blabber. And you speak in Mexican, and they go, wow, that's amazing. I'm Spanish. I understood you. That's got to be from God. Wouldn't it be an amazing testimony if we can do that? That's what happened when God was inspiring Scripture to both Peter and Paul. And Jesus Christ, by the way. He didn't speak in tongues, but he healed people. Jesus didn't write the Scripture, by the way. The apostles did, right? So you wouldn't have needed him to do that. But Peter and the apostles spoke in tongues. Paul spoke in tongues. He says in 2 Corinthians 12, the signs of an apostle were evident in me. Right? I healed. I spoke in tongues. I did all these things, proving that I'm from God. That's why the 12 apostles accepted Paul. The 12 had their doubts that Paul was from God. But when he showed them the miracles, he said, well, apparently. You know, 1 Corinthians 1 says the Jews require a sign. That's because God promised that he would speak with signs. Right? People today say, well, if God speaks, he should show himself. He has. This book doesn't just claim to be God's word. It says when it was written, miracles happened. That's why they're there. They're not just leaps of faith that you have to take. They're because no one should accept people speaking for God unless God performs through them. Right? That's how I would accept it. And that's how God gave it. Right? That's how God inspired it. And it's preserved today through God's intervention as well. We see the Holy Spirit with miraculous signs and evidence performing this. 1 John 4 talks about the Holy Spirit and says, unless someone speaks, 1 John 4, let me read it here before I add or take away. I'm a man and I can misquote, you see. So it's important that I have the Bible up here that I can read to you. That you can go back and listen to what I say and make sure it's what the Scripture says. 1 John 4, verse 1. Beloved, believe not every spirit. Isn't it a comfort to know that God doesn't want you to believe everybody that speaks for him, right? Now, of course, 1 John's written to the remnant of Israel. We know that. But here we see some tests in 1 John whereby people who are speaking by the Holy Spirit would be able to confirm other people who claim to be speaking by the Holy Spirit. He says, believe not every spirit. Try the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus is Jesus Christ has come in the flesh, rather, is of God. And every spirit that confesses not Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not God. The Quran, who claimed to speak by angelic inspiration, said that Jesus Christ was not God. Right? That does not line up with what the Holy Spirit revealed in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John about Jesus Christ. I'm sorry, that really discredits you as a prophet. Blessed be his name, or whatever they say. Okay. 1 John 4, verse 3 says, every spirit that confesses not Jesus has come in the flesh is not of God, and this is that spirit of Antichrist. Or have you ever heard that it should come, and even now already is in the world? And so, of course, John there is writing to remnant Israel going through the kingdom, and they were able to supernaturally confirm that with the Holy Ghost in them. Okay, we saw Paul talking about prophets in the body of Christ confirming his evidence. And Exodus, look at Exodus 4. When God inspired his words, who wrote Genesis? Moses. Who wrote Exodus and Leviticus? Who wrote the first books of your Bible? Who started the chain? Moses. Okay? You know what? God spoke to Moses. He didn't believe it. The bush was burning. And he goes, why isn't that thing being consumed? Miracle. Voice he heard. Take off your shoes. Right? Whoa. This is God. Okay? God intervened. And then he told Moses, this is what you're going to do, Moses. And Moses was scared. You've heard the story. He answered in Exodus 4 verse 1 and said, behold, they will not believe me. I'll tell them of this burning bush. They won't believe me. Why should they? No bush has burned like this before. Right? People today say, well, how do you know that's God's word? We can't believe all those miraculous things that happen. Okay, the Lord, and it says here, for they will say, the Lord hath not appeared unto thee. And the Lord said unto him, what is that in thine hand? What are you talking about, God? It's a rod. God gives him the power to do miracles. How would they know he was speaking for God? He proved it. With miracles, supernatural ability. He went to Pharaoh, turned that rod to a snake. You say, well, so did Pharaoh's guys, just trickery. What about parting the waters? Turning the waters to blood. What about all those 10 plagues? Moses did them. Right? Who's going to deny God's word speaking through him now? Only those hardened in their heart. Right? He wrote the five books down. That was the beginning of your Bible. So any other Bible revealed had to match up with what God revealed to Moses. God revealed his word supernaturally. You see what we're saying here? How do you know these 66 books are it? They testify themselves that they're it. Why was it that Israel... Why did they follow Moses out there? They were slaves. They would have been killed. Right? Because God was using Moses. He was doing miracles with him. Why did they listen to Paul at all? Okay? He was a guy trying to kill him. He did miracles and signs. And they said, you've got something. Right? Where's the miracles and signs happening to people claiming to be speaking for God today? They're not happening. Okay, they're not even writing down God's word. They're not matching God's purpose. We have God's word. It's finished. It's complete. It was inspired. And it's been preserved for 2,000 years. Okay, that's why we have the Bible. That's how we can know. Let's cover a little bit more here. Exodus 4, 1 through 5. It gives him powers and signs that prove that he was given God's word. When God spoke on that mountain there, the whole nation saw. Okay? This nation, by the power of God, conquered other nations, whereby Rahab and Joshua said, we've heard what God has done through you destroying these other nations, and they feared them. It was a testimony in world history that God had spoken. And yet, modern science academics cannot accept that. They want God to do that today, but they won't accept it when it claims to have done it before on the integrity of people who wrote this book. Why would Israel lie about the things that happened to Moses? Because what God said about Israel wasn't very positive. You read the Bible, it's negative towards Israel. Yep. It gave them promises, but they constantly failed. Why would Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John write that Jesus said this to us and we were totally ignorant about it? We didn't know what was going on. We stumbled around like a bunch of idiots. They wrote it anyway. Why? Why would they do that? Right? Why would Paul say, I made the biggest mistake of my life. I was killing these people, and suddenly, poof, I convert. You know. Why would he say this? Why would they make themselves look bad this way? It is inspired by God. Okay? Confirmed by the miracles when it was inspired. Preserved by God's people throughout history. Those who believe. It wasn't preserved just by the natural course of time. It wasn't preserved by the scholars and academics. It was preserved by those who believed it. There was a faithful remnant in Israel who obeyed the law. They needed to know the law. They copied the law as the law required them to do. They made copies of it all throughout history. Okay, it's the same things that the Christians did in the early church as well. Okay, we find in the Bible, this is going to be interesting to you. Look at Matthew 19. We find in the Bible descriptions of the canon. We've seen it before where it talks about don't add or take away. Well, what are we not adding and taking away from? We've seen where God speaks to Moses. Genesis through Exodus are the first books in your Bible. Start the chain out here. In Matthew 19, verse 4, Jesus makes an interesting statement. Jesus says, they're asking about divorce. They're always concerned about such things. And he says, have you not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female? Beginning of what, God? Beginning of the world? Beginning of everything? What's the first book of your Bible say? In the beginning, God made them male and female. Jesus is testifying to when it began, right? That's God's word, when it begins. Genesis. All right, and he talks about that. He quotes in verse 5, Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. For this cause shall a man leave a father and mother, shall cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. He quotes both chapters in Genesis, meaning they're both significant, and Jesus verified them. He confirmed them. Say, Jesus is my Savior. Is he your Savior and a liar? Or is he your Savior and confirming when God's word began? Okay, back in Genesis chapter 1. Look at Matthew 23, verse 25. Makes another interesting statement here. How do we know the 66 books in the canon? Jesus is condemning the Pharisees who were hypocrites, who did not follow him as the Messiah, did not believe. And he's saying that prophets spoke about you guys. There were prophets that prophesied to you, and it's being fulfilled today. He says in verse 34, behold, I send unto you prophets and wise men and scribes, and some of them ye shall kill and crucify, and some of them shall ye scourge in the synagogues and persecute from city to city, that upon you may come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel unto the blood of Zacharias, son of Barachias, whom ye slew between the temple and the altar. What? Why did he choose these two people? Where do you find the story of Abel? Genesis. Where do you find the story of Zacharias killed and slewed on the temple? I don't know. let me show you. 2 Chronicles 24. Look at 2 Chronicles 24. Second Chronicles 24. This is not a common Sunday school story. today, kids. We're learning about Zechariah and his death. I'll try to get Dad to teach about these things, you know. But Second Chronicles 24, verse 20. You haven't been on this page in a while. The Spirit of God came upon Zechariah, the son of Jehoiada, the priest, which stood above the people and said unto them, Jehoiada, by the way, means the same thing as Barachias that Jesus said in the Greek in Matthew 23. But it says here, which stood above the people and said unto them, thus saith God, why transgress ye the commandments of the Lord, that you cannot prosper, because ye have forsaken the Lord? He hath also forsaken you. And they conspired against him and stoned him with stones at the commandment of the king in the court of the house of the Lord. So here's a priest of the Lord condemning Israel for their breaking the covenants, and they kill the guy. So that's kind of like God's messenger being sent in Jesus and the disciples, and they kill it. Remember, Jesus said that on your head will come the blood of righteous Abel to Zechariah. Okay, so you have Abel, Genesis, Zechariah, and 2 Chronicles. You say, well, there's a lot more Bible than that, Justin. Well, did you know that the Hebrew Bible isn't in the same order as your Bible? In the last book of the Hebrew Bible, 2 Chronicles? So Jesus says, from the beginning to the end, from Genesis to 2 Chronicles, you've killed my messengers, and all their blood's going to be on your head. Right, he's talking to unbelieving Israel, who had in their hands the Hebrew Bible, Genesis 2 Chronicles. Right? It's amazing. Jesus testifies, that's God's word. There's a canon right there. Okay. Romans chapter 3, verse 2, Paul says that there's an advantage that Israel had. What advantage had the Jew? And he says, much every way, because unto them were given the oracles of God, the writings of God. Jesus says from Genesis 2 Chronicles. Right? What do the Jews count as their scripture? Jews have always, the Hebrews have always counted their scripture, even to this day, counted their scripture, the 39 books of your Old Testament. Okay? Well, there's part of it right there. You want a canon? There's half of it. 39 books. There's no disagreement, understand? Well, there is disagreement. But they're not accepted doctrinally. They don't follow the law like the Sadducees. They reject scripture. Okay? But this is commonly understood to be the case among Hebrews even today. We talked about tithing a few weeks ago, and part of the study for that is I consulted present-day Hebrews and said, how do you consider your law to say? And it's amazing, you know, that the Christians don't take it the same way that Hebrews would have taken it. But anyway, moving on here. Colossians 1:25. Say, okay, we have the Old Testament part. What about these other books? Jesus said, I'll send the Holy Ghost into you, and he will bring you into remembrance to everything that I said. Everybody writing from Matthew through Revelation were apostles that Jesus spoke to who were given the Holy Ghost to reveal his word. Colossians 1:25, the last of all, Paul says, 1 Corinthians 15, he says he appeared to the apostles, he appeared to 500 brethren. Last of all, you've seen me as the one born out of due time. Last of all. Colossians 1:25, Paul says, I am made a minister according to the dispensation of God which is given to me for you to fulfill the word of God. To fulfill it, to fill it up, to complete it, to make it perfect. Right? There was something missing from all the prophets. Even the ones that talked about the future fulfillment, it was the mystery that God had kept secret since the world began. He gave it to me to fulfill the word of God. Paul says, I know the manifold wisdom of God. I know the mystery of God's will kept secret from the beginning. There's nothing more that needs to be revealed. We know it all. He's revealed it all. I came to fulfill the word of God. So Paul has his epistles in 2 Timothy. He ends his epistles saying, study all scripture. Right? It's been revealed. It's able, perfect, and sufficient to equip you, to furnish you into all good works. Okay, we haven't even covered the external evidence yet, but we'll real quickly go through these. This is just the internal evidence. You see, we haven't even got to the scholarly study yet. The apologetics books you buy in your store, and they'll talk about the manuscripts and who said what and who made the list of the canon. You know what? These people, the Muratorian fragment in these places, these councils that declare the list of the books, even if they agree or don't, and the majority of them agree with what you have in your Bible, 66 books, you know, they agree or don't. This is not what the Bible says about itself. Okay? Those lists were made because people already held them as God's word. You understand that? That wasn't the first time they made the list. They, well, that one, not that. They made the list looking at what was going on and said, well, this is what people are accepting as God's word. Okay? You say, when was that happening? We'll draw a timeline here. You have a period of about 1,200 years where the Old Testament books were written. Genesis by Moses, right? Malachi's last book in your Bible, 2 Chronicles in the Hebrew Bible. This is all in the Old Testament, the course of about 1,200 or 1,300 years. And we've seen Jesus verify and confirm that this is Scripture, right? We have a period of some 400 years where no prophet went to Israel. Okay, we read that in Amos chapter 8. read that in Malachi, where there was a dearth of God's word. The next prophet we see is John the Baptist, where he comes before Jesus, and Jesus says he's the greatest prophet before the kingdom would come. You have, after this, books written that we call the New Testament portion of our scripture. It starts with the 12 apostles. It ends with Paul, okay, writing these 27 other books. And Paul says, I come to fulfill the word of God. The canon, as we have it today, the canon of 66 books, was not created by the church. The canon created the church, you understand? These books that Paul wrote created the church, the body of Christ. It's not the other way around. It's not that there was a group of men who wanted to start a new religion, all of a sudden we decided which books we need to take. That's not what happened. The 66 books that we had, the 39, the Old Testament, the 27, the New Testament, were received. You know, Paul, these people finished their writing before the year 100 AD. You know, Jesus, he died in 33, right? So here's the timeline for you. Year zero, this back here is some 1400 BC, right? Year 100. You know when they find the first recorded fragments of lists of the Bible that match what you have today? Before the year 200. That's where they find it. It was finished by 100. People were using it, compiling it, and people say, we need to make a list of this for progeny. They started doing that immediately. Okay? This is what you find in history. How do we know these 66 books are God's Word? The testimony of history is a good example. Right? Just look what has been reserved. Look how God revealed it. Look what it says. And look when they established it. When was it collected? Okay. Councils and documents only record was already accepted. The moment that God inspired His Word, canon was established. His Word was inspired. It was accepted shortly after as the writers proved by signs and miracles that I am speaking for God. And then later, after that, other men who've seen the miracles started compiling the books. And after that, men who followed these men who compiled the books said, hey, these are the books we're using, and they wrote them down. That's what you see in history. Okay? That's how we know. Right? That's, and people who try to convince you that it didn't happen that way just don't know their history. Okay? God didn't come down with a giant stork and say, there's your book. It was revealed progressively with signs and miracles, and it was preserved by his believers, the church. You may have heard when talking about the King James translation, the Greek textus receptus. You ever heard of this?
Yeah.
You know what that word means in Latin? The received text, right? The Bible was the received text by the believers. By the way, that phrase, the received text, was not coined until after the King James Bible was translated, which is ironic, and the skeptics of the King James will bring it up to you. Well, that wasn't coined until after the King James. Well, obviously, because it hadn't been received yet, right? You can't call 66 books received before they were written. Okay? I'm not talking about double inspiration or any of that business. I'm talking about just the fact that God revealed His words, and then they, by signs and miracles, they proved His words, and then people had to believe and they had to receive them. And then they started making lists. God didn't reveal a list of 66. He revealed words that were collected and compiled in 66 books. Okay? To what we have today. God inspired books. He inspired them for the purpose of our use. And God promised to preserve them, and He's preserved them in the 66 books we have today. 2,000 years of human history, all Christianity agrees these 66 books are God's Word. Not all agree that the other seven are. By the way, the extra books, you say, where are the books written? When are they written that were added? All of them were written in this time period right here. The ones that they want to add to the Bible were written here, in the intertestamental period, right? They said this should be added. None of them disagree that these should not be a part. We're all in agreement on that. Okay. Hopefully the point of today's lesson was to get you to understand a little bit about how we got our Bible and not to believe some of the myths out there about getting it from church councils and men and that sort of thing. If you come to the Bible believing that God inspired it and that God preserved it throughout history and you're confident this is what God said and every word in it is perfect, then it will change your perspective on how you live, on how you take these doctrines and apply them to your life. Okay. When you question this word, question the preservation, question the transmission, all of a sudden, you know, we can never know. We're waiting for scholars to give us the final report. Okay? So believe the book. God's Word stands forever in heaven, and we have the privilege of having a copy on earth. All right? We have God's Word preserved for us. All right, any thoughts or comments? Questions?